isolated, solitary life. Now, in doing so and in talking about worship, this is not an advertisement for EPC. The truths that hold here are what's held Christians together wherever they worship and wherever you as a family would choose to worship. But it is the nature of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ that worship as a regular, ongoing feature of your lives is what Christians are called to do so that they will remember what God has done. Now, in the course of worship, of course, that sounded like Dr. Seuss. Over the years, there's been a lot of desire to get people to come to worship, and so the appeal is often made to structure worship to appeal to felt needs. And there's been over the course of centuries, this is not a new American thing or new global thing, there's a lot of been experimentation in worship to try to see if you can pull people in. You can kind of appeal to what is the fad of the day in order to keep them coming. And my own view is that it doesn't matter all that much about the form unless the form itself becomes the focus. That is to say, if you're desire for calling people to worship is to appeal to felt needs and to do a lot of things that are flash and grippy. The consumers who come to experience that kind of worship eventually demand more. You've done this for me. I need you to up the ante now to something even more entertaining and more appealing. And they eventually go away to begin with because they've never developed in their souls the nature of what worship really is. We're finding that young people, interestingly, there was this sense of really wanting a low-structure church service, and yet now young college-aged kids in the cities are being attracted not to the boomer churches of their parents that were low-structure. They're actually being attracted to churches with candles and old forms of liturgy and ancient prayers because they felt it was far too consumeristic. And now they want something of substance that's going to give them strength as they go into their college campuses and their workplaces. They'd rather they not kind of package the deal in a worship experience, but rather actually give us the full steak rather than a shake. Well, these things ebb and flow over time, and again, the forms and the function, forms are things that can change, but the substance of worship is that which never does. Worship has always been, from the very beginning, a time in which you first hear the word of the Lord. You respond to the word of the Lord with repentance because it should move you to recognize your state with the holy God. It then calls you to praise this God who, in the spite of your repentance, lifts you up and forgives you, to engage in regular prayers for one another, and then to be given the word of the Lord to go out and to live your life in faith. Those acts are just central. They're all connected to the word of God. And the Hebrew people, in the midst of this passage, the Psalm of Ascent, for three different festivals every year, the people who were scattered abroad outside of Jerusalem would make their way up to Jerusalem to worship their God. And these feasts were the Feast of Passover in the spring, where they remembered the God's deliverance from the hand of the Egyptians. They would do the Feast of Pentecost in early summer. It was a Feast of Harvest, which was always 7 weeks after the beginning of harvest, Penta being 50 days. So they're remembering, again, this harvest unfolding. And last, there would be the Feast of Tabernacles in the autumn, also known as the Feast of the Ingathering, when all the crops were brought in, giving thanks to the Lord for what he has done. And in Exodus, God calls his people to go to Jerusalem three times a year as the people of God and to engage in these feasts. Very ritualistic, don't you think? And yet they were called to go to do these things in order to be reminded of what God has done, to center their lives on God in everything that they say and do. It is a scattered people being brought back together and being reminded who they are, that they are God's people and meant to be attentive to Him. Therefore, the life of the disciple in a long obedience in the same direction is to do this very seemingly routine and rote act of going to worship with the people of God regularly. And we have our own. We have our weekly acts of worship, and we also have our feasts, which now are Christmas and Easter. A gathering in which we are reminded of what God has done. The weekly structure of worship being a unfolding of the whole truth of God and Scripture, and yet the feasts being reminded of these specific acts to be reminded again of the incarnation in Christmas, as well as His death and resurrection for us on Easter. Much like you would celebrate the Passover each year, be reminding of the deliverance. Well, I heard that text last year, Pastor. Yeah, you're going to hear it again this year. And the next year after that, guess what? God delivered His people from the mighty hand of Pharaoh. Because we forget. We literally forget. Remember. In much the same way, they would take the cup and the unleavened bread to be reminded of their deliverance. We take the cup and the bread to remind one another again of the sacrificial death of our Lord on our behalf. So why do we worship according to Psalm 122? Eugene Peterson has helpfully three different things to pay attention to. One, it's a structure for our lives. Two, it nurtures our need for a relationship with God, properly understood. And thirdly, it centers our attention on His decisions, what He has said, what He has judged. And so we want to look at those three things here today. Structure for our lives, our need for our relationship, and centering our lives on our decisions made by God. This is what worship is all about. And noticeably, it's all God-centered. A structure for our lives. There's this command that says, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Let's go up to the house of the Lord in order that we might praise Him. There's a command there. Let's go. We have to encourage one another to do this, right? Which is a great thing that we say, hey, we are going to Jerusalem. You go to the neighbors. We're going up to Jerusalem. Let's remember. Let's go to the place where we remember what God has said. And it's this command that we do this. And it's a declaration as well. That as we go up to Jerusalem, we're going to a place that is cohesive. It says it's built like a city. It's closely compacted together. It's kind of a strange sentence. It seems very structural, right? It's like saying, you know, Escalon has a boundary and a city, and it's all put together. Why would you put that down in the midst of your praise of Psalm? Well, here what is being said is that this is a place where you go to that has a structure to it, where people are gathered together in a powerful way in order to encourage and to live with one another. And as people scattered abroad, however far they had to travel on this pilgrimage, three times a year to Jerusalem, they're going to a place where it's connected. Another translation would have this, the unity of the city is in place. This is what we do in worship. We are commanded to go to the house of the Lord and to this place where there is a unity that does not look at social strata. It does not look at ethnic backgrounds. It does not look at how much you're making each and every year. It does not look at how powerful you might be in the community. It is a leveling ball field where we come in and there's a unity in place where every person is treated as they should be, as those who need to hear and to be reminded of the word of the Lord. Which is a great thing where it says that, remember, this is where all the tribes go. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, you see that all 12 of the tribes at times had their own little battles and skirmishes going on. And some were attached to different things. The Levites, of course, were attached to the worship of the house of the Lord, and other tribes would have their kind of discussions on who should be rightfully involved in this particular plot of land and vice versa. A long history, interestingly, of disruption. Yet here it says we're going to the house of the Lord, this cohesive place in Jerusalem where all the tribes are going to be there, regardless of their baggage, regardless of the roles to which they were allotted, regardless of whether or not this particular tribe got the bad plot of land and we got the good one. They're all going to be there. In the house of the Lord. And why? To be reminded of the story of God. A God who creates, a God who redeems, a God who is faithful, a God who forgives, a God who gathers together his people to remind them once again of who he is and who they are. And just like them, when you come here, there is a structure. There should be, we hope, a unity in the place of the house of the Lord where we gather together to be reminded of the story of God, which is a much better story than our own. To have our own lives being enfolded in something eternal rather than something, it seems, devastatingly trivial. And worship has this structure where all people, wherever they are in life, are gathered in a common act, in a common place, submitting to quite an uncommon God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. There is a structure involved in this. There is something that happens weekly in this. And whatever church you might go to, even those who say they have no structure at all, they have a structure. I could write it down as on an outline form. They all, if they are biblical, will have the word of the Lord as central. They will have praise to God as part of what they do. There will be prayers and petitions unfolding for themselves and for others. And there will be these physical acts reminding them of the grace unfolding in God, namely the celebration of the Lord's Supper, as well as the visual reminder of God's grace in baptism. This is what Christians have always done. And secondly, worship nurtures our need for a relationship with God. That we are called to go to the house of the Lord to do what? To praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. We are called to be in relationship with God. And as Eugene points out, this is a command according to the statutes given to Israel. C.S. Lewis struggled with this when he first became a Christian. Of course, he was an atheist in Britain, and he read the Old Testament, New Testament, and he began to think, God is kind of a megalomaniac because he keeps saying, praise me, give your praise to me, give your worship to me, give your life to me. And he says, no person with any sense of humility says, praise me, unless you're a celebrity on Twitter, and you want that, right? Praise me. And then he began to see why it is that God asks his people to praise him. It's because what is the greatest thing that God can give anyone? The greatest thing that God can ever give anyone is himself, for he is the greatest of all goods. He is the highest of all things. And to praise him is not actually to be kind of self-absorbed in a way that we might be if we use that kind of same language. He's asking us to seek him above all things because he is the greatest good. And when we seek him above all others, we are given our true selves in return. We are given joy and peace and forgiveness when we seek him. And therefore, for God to say, seek me, is to give us the greatest thing for which we were made. And that is a command that we praise him in this. Which is why the nurture for a relationship with God starts with truth before it starts with our feelings. This is why the word of the Lord matters. This is why lyrics of songs matter. This is why our prayers and what we say to the Lord matters because it calls us to proclaim what is true, oftentimes in spite of how we feel. The danger for worship has always been, this is not a new phenomenon, has always been to make it about us and to such a way that we kind of get so consumed by our own feelings. I remember a professor who was diagnosed with cancer, was going blind in one eye, seminary Bible professor, and really struggling with a lot of things in her life. And she was devastated by what was going on, and there's a lot of songs that were unfolding for her that she was being asked to sing that told her to feel a certain way. And she goes, I don't feel these things. I don't feel close to God. I don't feel like He's with me. I can't manufacture this joy within me when the chemotherapy is just devastating my body. And I'm called to show up to worship and told to feel a certain way when I don't. And what really began to give her peace was the sense in which she would focus on not the feelings of how she was supposed to feel, but rather the truth of what the song was entailing. But I may not feel joy, but I can sing full throttle with all of my voice that God is great and that God loves me and that God wants to see me through this. And she said that as more as she would sing about the truth of the song related to who God's character was, and the feelings would follow. And she'd actually have this joy in the midst of a very difficult road. We should be able to feel great things in the midst of our praise. It's not a bad thing at all, but it starts with understanding and holding on to the truth of what's being said. The truth of what God is doing in our lives and will continue to do despite how we might feel. And the truth of what God is doing and who God is the very thing that draws us into relationship, because our feelings are always very unreliable. I mean, the easiest illustration for this is a friendship or a marriage, right? Is the initial feelings of a great friendship or the beginnings of the start of a marriage are just on a phenomenal high, but you realize then you start having kids and then job struggles come along the way, and the feelings of the love that you have for your spouse begin to go up and down based on a variety of factors that are really very silly when you think about it at times, but they're the raw strata of real life. And you might think on certain days that the feeling's not there, that simply the relationship is over. No. What is true about the relationship? What is true is that we love each other. We will through thick and through thin. They will be with me. She will be with me. I will be with her. And the kids will be in bed soon and we can be alone. That's our hope, right? In the midst of a relationship with God, what we are called to hold on to in the midst of worship is what is true. And there will be days when you don't feel like being here at all. There will be days when you don't feel joy in your heart at all. There will be days in which you simply cannot be grateful or thankful, it seems. I've been there. I've done it sitting, standing there in the front row. But the feelings aren't what counts. They come and go, and they will be surprising at times and frustrating at others. But what is called to be done in the midst of the life of worship is to praise the God who is there, to give praise to the God who has redeemed, who continues to stand by us, and will continue to do so each and every day of our life. Despite how we feel in our praise and in our worship, we are called to pledge our allegiance to Him. And so, yes, getting the balance right, you will find as Eugene Peterson says, that when we obey the command to praise God and worship, our deep essential need to be in relationship with God is nurtured. The more you go into what is true, the more you will actually feel that God is there and with you. Finally, worship centers our attention on the decisions of God. We get this text from this call that we're supposed to praise the name of the Lord according to the statutes given to Israel, and there, for there in Jerusalem stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. The thrones of judgment, ominous word. And yet it is a glorious thing that God has in fact been the one who has brought judgment to the world. For without that judgment, we could not be saved. For without his judgment, we could not be redeemed. He has judged the world fallen, far short of the glory of God. And therefore, he has made the judgment to rectify the situation himself. He has made the judgment to enter into our world by the incarnation of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's just a fancy word for saying God Almighty became flesh and dwelt among us. He has made the judgment to do this himself. And therefore, when we come into worship, we are reminded of the judgments of God, that there is a life and death reality that is critical in the act of worship, because it's either committing ourselves to him through thick and through thin, through our sins and through our failures, or choosing to live apart from him. It is life and death critical. It is life forever with God or eternal life apart from him. And all of this is defined by his word. And therefore, when we come to church, we are reminded of the judgments of God above our own decisions. And we come in here to surrender our own wills in order to take up his. It's a passage in Judges 17:6 that I think captures every age, not just our own today in modern America. It says this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This has always been the danger of not seeking the king and doing what is right in our own eyes, to making our own judgments and decisions apart from him. And this is not what worship is. Worship is not an act where we gather together as a mutual affirmation society, blessing our own decisions in life. We're actually called together to listen to God's decisions on our behalf and to encourage one another to follow him in our decision-making processes. It is also not a forum for the decisions of the pastor. Whatever is said from the pulpit here is always judged and judged rightly in accordance to what God's word says. Anything that departs from that is either an error or an opinion to be thrown away. This is not a town hall regarding the decisions of the community, what we think is best for us. It is a listening to and a call to obedience to the decisions of the king. And in that sense, it's not a democracy. It's not an authoritarian thing where the pastor rules the day. It is God's house of worship in which we are reminded to pay attention to what he has done. It's a great text in 2 Kings 22 when Josiah becomes king of Israel. And he sends people down to the temple to kind of sort things out. He knows that people have strayed from the Lord, and they found the book. The secretary came back to Josiah and said, "Yeah, I found the book. It had been missing for quite some time, for some generations." And he gave it, and they read it. And they came back to the king, and they says, "You know what? We found the words of the book of the law." And as Josiah heard the book of the law being read to him, he tore his robes. And he asked his people to go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah what is written in the book that has been found. For great is the anger that burns against us because we have gone because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. Literally, a people of the book had forgotten the book. They found the law that had been given to Moses. They read it, and they had this entire worship service in which all they did the whole day long was have it read to them out loud. To be reminded of what we've forgotten. Same thing happened in the terms of the Reformation, where Martin Luther came along and read the Bible and realized that we are justified by faith and not by works. Being reminded of God's judgments in the past in order that we might know Him and trust Him. And therefore, in worship, it's always the Word of God that is central. Eugene Peterson writes, "The Word of God is everywhere in worship. In the call to worship, we hear God's first word to us, reminding us that He invites us to do this very thing. In the benediction, we hear God's last word to us. In scripture lessons, we hear God speaking to us. In the sermon, we hear the word re-expressed to us, trying to make the word of God understandable in our languages. In the hymns and the songs, we are all, to a greater or lesser extent, paraphrases of scripture. And the word of God makes our prayers articulate. Every time we worship, our minds are informed, our memories refreshed with the judgments of God. We are familiarized with what God says, what He has decided, the way He is working out our salvation. There is simply no place where these can be done as well as in worship. Because we do it together. We don't close the book and say, here's what I think. We close it together saying, here's what we have heard. How shall we respond to it? This worship gives us a structure for our lives. To be reminded of the acts of God, this worship is the very thing that calls us into relationship with Him, a God who wants to know us, who wants us to know Him. And finally, this worship is the very thing that keeps us in line with the judgments of God, the decisions of God, so that we seek above all things His word and not our own. For His word is life. Our words are but noisy, clanging gongs and cymbals. His words are life. Friends, worship is what the people of God do. And not because it's a rote thing. It's because it's what we need. It's what we are called to do. We do so amidst the people of God together and not alone. And therefore we go out with prayers for peace, working for prosperity, as the psalm ends, knowing that we have been fed by the Word of God in the midst of the people of God each week because we forget. Let us continue to worship God together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for worship.